So we are today continuing our study of the book of Job. Last week we were off for a week with Pastor Wes Baker here talking about his work in Peru. But we're back into Job today, and we come today to the end, toward the end of the book of Job. We just have three Sundays left, including today, in our Sunday school calendar for the year, which will end at the end of May. And so we are have some work to do to kind of get through the rest of this book in the next 3 weeks. So I'm just going to, we left off several weeks ago in Job, 31, where Job's words end. Job, of course, for the vast majority of the book has been going back and forth with his three counselors, and they have argued with him and condemned him in various ways. He has resisted their condemnation. He has clung to his innocence. He has continued to ask for God to appear so that he can lay his case before him in terms of his suffering. And he has continued to ask for that, for the Lord to speak. And the Lord is going to speak, but before the Lord speaks, there is a section here, 32 to 37, where a man named Elihu speaks. A few things. I'm not going to do much work with Elihu today, but just want to say a few things about it. Part of the reason I'm not going to spend the time to try to really unpack everything that Elihu is saying is just the nature of the schedule that we're working on, which is it would just take too much time, basically, to try to unpack his words and then also give the weight that we need to do for the Lord's words at the end of the book. The other reason that I'm not going to say a whole lot about Elihu is that I feel like I'm still trying to figure out exactly what I think about Elihu. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know that, you'll know that Elihu is one of the most mysterious kind of portions of the Old Testament scriptures in terms of how to interpret his words. There's a gamut of perspectives on him. Who is he? How do we evaluate what he has to say? And so I feel like I'm still wrestling with those things myself. I will say, as I read in detail these chapters multiple times this week, and read the commentators and wrestled with what they were saying, my inclination toward Elihu is one that is negative rather than positive. I mean, a few things that are interesting about Elihu. There's no mention of him before chapter 32. It seems as though he's just sort of observing and watching. Everyone else has spoken, and then Job ends his declarations, and then Elihu begins to speak. Elihu identifies himself as a young man, and he is burning with anger, chapter 32 says. He's burning with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God, and he's burning with anger also with Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these men, he burned with anger. Elihu certainly does not come as one who commends Job. And I think that's significant in our evaluation of him because the scriptures commend Job, as we've talked about. Jeremiah identifies Job as one of the three, or the Lord identifies to Jeremiah, Job as one of the three righteous men of the Old Testament. Noah, Daniel, and Job are called out as, even if these men were in the city of Jerusalem, still the Lord would not spare it from destruction. And of course, more significantly, Job is commended as righteous and wise by the Apostle James in his epistles we've talked about through the spring in chapter 5 as an example of steadfastness in the midst of suffering and obedience. Elihu certainly is frustrated with the friends, but he's also frustrated with Job. And a number of places he comes after Job. He doesn't attack him in exactly the same ways that his friends have done. But Elihu does do that. For example, in chapter 34, he says, "Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men." This is in chapter 34, verse 36. "For he adds rebellion to his sin, and he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." And then in 35, Elihu goes on and says, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God?" He goes off and just kind of condemns Job for different things that he is saying to the Lord. At the very end of that, he says in verse 14, "How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him." This is what Job is, let me start in verse 13. "Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, and that the case is before him, and that you are waiting for him." He seems to be implying that Job's cry is empty, and that God is not likely to answer. "And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." I think particularly that phrase that Job is multiplying words without knowledge is important, because at the end of the book, the Lord commends Job for saying, "Job, my servant," the Lord says, "spoke what is right, and his friends spoke what is wrong." And so, again, I'm not going to, you know, go to the mat for this interpretation of Elihu, but just to give you my overall summary of Elihu the important thing is to say, though, too, is that he's not condemned. He's not mentioned by the Lord. He just speaks in 32 to 37 and disappears. God condemns the words of Job's three friends at the end and says that his anger burns against them. He doesn't say that about Elihu. God commends the words of Job, and his anger does not burn against Job. And he doesn't say that about Elihu either. So Elihu is not mentioned at all in the rest of the scriptures, besides these chapters where he speaks. There is some interpretive work going on here, but I'm just saying from my perspective right now, you know, ask me in 5 or 10 years, and maybe I'll have a different perspective as I continue to wrestle with the scriptures. My posture towards Elihu is not one that is super positive. I mean, I think what he says is okay. He, like some of Job's other friends, he says things that are true about God. He asserts God's justice, that God is just. But as we've talked about, I don't think that Job doesn't know that. I think Job believes that God is just. I think that's actually his problem with his situation, is because he believes so strongly in the justice of God. So there are some ways in which Elihu is just repeating things that have been said before, essentially. I'm not sure what he really adds to the discussion. Certainly, it's important to note that the Lord didn't think that what Elihu said was sufficient, because God still speaks and has a lot to say to Job about his situation. Anyway, just going to put that out there for your reflection. I don't think it's an interpretation on which any major doctrines hinge. You're free to disagree with me. That's perfectly fine. But in my assessment today, that's where I'm at with Elihu. But I wanted to spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at, look at the words of the Lord. In chapter 38, if you'll turn there, the Lord begins to speak to Job. Let me just read the first three verses here. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." It's important just to pause here and say this is what Job has been asking for again and again throughout his laments and his cries to God. He desires for the Lord to speak, and the Lord does. I think that's worth noticing and seeing, that even God's voice speaking to Job in this situation is really significant, because it breaks the silence. And for many ways, for Job, it's the silence that has been the most difficult thing, his sense that he is suffering apart from the voice of God. It's also worth remembering that if I'm right in terms of interpreting who Job is, if he is part of the sort of kings of Edom, the line of Esau, mentioned there in Genesis 36, Job doesn't have the canon that we have, right? He doesn't have the scriptures in the same format that we do, the same form, rather. He has much less revelation from God than we possess. And so Job, as he is asking for God to speak, doesn't have the Psalms, doesn't have the prophets, doesn't have certainly the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. And so part of his cry for God to speak into his situation, I think, is connected to his point in redemptive history. He wants the Lord to speak because he does feel lost and overwhelmed by his situation. And I think that's something that's interesting for us to wrestle with as we think about our own suffering, our own desires for God to speak to us. It is very unlikely, I think, that the Lord is going to speak to you in the way that he spoke to Job. That is probably not going to happen, I'm pretty certain, given what I believe about redemptive history and all of those things. But he has spoken to you. He does speak to you. That doesn't mean he's silent, because he has given you the scriptures. He has given you divinely inspired speech, written down, recorded for you, protected by the Holy Spirit through the ages, even translated into a language that you can easily read in your own vernacular. And God is speaking to you in your suffering. Your sense of God's silence is not the same as Job's was in the midst of his suffering, because you have been given the entirety of the scriptures, indeed the entirety of the history of redemption, all apart from the very last chapter, which we still await. And so that's a really significant thing to say. And of course, part of the answer, that the way that God speaks to us in our suffering, is that he has given us the last several chapters of the book of Job, where his voice is speaking to Job in some ways for us, not just for Job, but for us as well. So I just want to highlight that and give you that as something to think about, that God does speak to us in the midst of our suffering through his word. Where is God speaking? Lots of times people ask me where God is speaking to them. God seems so silent. And this isn't always the case, but sometimes I just simply ask diagnostic questions like, well, are you paying attention to the places that he has promised to speak to you? Are you studying the word? Are you reading it? Are you assembling with the saints in the Lord's day as he speaks through the preaching of his word to his people? It's important that we listen to where God promises to speak to us rather than looking for some sort of voice in our hearts or something that will be some kind of form of revelation other than what he has promised. I want to just read this portion of this essay from Jeff Myers. Jeff Myers is the pastor that I worked with in St. Louis. I was an associate pastor under in St. Louis, and he's written a great essay on the book of Job. This is a portion of that essay. I think this is a helpful lens for us to think about chapters 38 to 42 here at the end of the book. The problem addressed in the book of Job is not so much the problem of suffering per se, but the problem of the moral order of the world, specifically God's maintenance of the world. Can what God does and allows be justified? It's not just why do people suffer and why do godly men and women like Job suffer, but can suffering people trust God? And I do think that's right. That's fundamentally what the book is about. Job doesn't, if we come to the book of Job looking for a reason why people suffer, I don't know that we're given a real clear answer to that question. I don't think the Lord gives an answer to that question. I don't think Job discerns, at least in what he tells us, an answer to that question. Certainly his friends have answers for that question, but I don't think that they're trustworthy in the answers they give. Since there is so much arbitrary suffering in the world, arbitrary from our perspective anyway, can we assume that God is managing the world well? Can we rely on him? Does he actually control all things? The answer is given at the end of the book of Job. We can trust God even though we do not know the whys of our own situation. I mean, this is, in terms of pastoral ministry, one of the most difficult questions that people wrestle with, right? And people will ask me in my office, why is this certain thing happening? And I will say, well, I don't know specifically, but I can give you some principles. And one of those principles is that God is good. Another of those principles is that suffering and pain and death exist in our world because of sin. And thirdly, that God has promised to make us like Jesus. And one of the ways that he makes us like Jesus is through learning obedience in the midst of suffering. And then fourthly, God has promised that all suffering will be redeemed and restored and renewed. So it's very hard to give particular why kind of answers to questions like that in terms of specifics. But I think the scriptures do speak to those things. Myers goes on, he says, you and I may not understand God in the particular situation in which we struggle, but we do understand why we trust God. We may not know why we are suffering, but we do know why we trust God. The question really in the midst of our suffering is God good? Is God someone we can trust? This is what the final chapters of Job establish, God's wise but inscrutable control over all things. By inscrutable, he means we can't scrutinize it. We can't piece it all together. We can't, from our perspective, make all the things add up the way we might necessarily want to. This is why God engages Job in a wrestling match at the end of Job's period of suffering. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Girding the loins means to tuck the skirt of your robe into your belt so you can run or move freely. It is a call to pull together all your strength for a contest. Prepare yourself for a wrestling match with the Creator and Lord of the universe. Brace yourself like a man. God allows himself to be wrestled with. Remember Jacob, right? Jacob's whole life, in many ways, is a wrestling match with the Lord that comes to a climax in Genesis 32. But really, that's what God has been doing with Jacob all of his life. And remember, Jacob is always marked with that experience with God. He limps from that day forward. God desires that Job wrestle with him, not as an enemy, but as a father. One modern commentator notes that there's a kindly playfulness in the Lord's speeches here in 38 through 41 that is quite attractive and even relaxing. And I think that's interesting. It is interesting the way that the kind of tone of these chapters are kind of interesting and funny in some ways. God's aim is not to crush Job with an awareness of his minuteness, nor to mock him by showing him how much more wise he is. God is not cruel to Job in these chapters. Many readers have thought that God's response to Job in chapters 38 to 41 is meant to silence him by beating him down with his almighty power. After such a display, Job should never question God again. That is unnecessary. The meaning of these speeches is not that we ought never to question or even think about the ways of God. This is a very dangerous misinterpretation. I agree. I think it is dangerous when we give people that impression. I don't think that's consistent with the scriptures and what's modeled for us. The main purpose in Yahweh's questioning is not to browbeat Job with dazzling displays of his power and wisdom, nor is it to overwhelm Job with his power and strength, not primarily. God invites Job to reconsider the mystery and complexity, even the sheer incomprehensibility of himself and his ways with the world. He says, in effect, there is a reason why you trust me, Job, even though you can't logically penetrate the mystery of your own situation. Let me show you what I think Myers is talking about here in 38 and 39. Next week we'll look at 40 and 41. So, of course, as you know, if you know anything about these chapters, you know that one of the things the Lord does primarily, he doesn't give answers to the problem of evil or suffering or death. He doesn't answer Job's questions, at least implied questions about why me, why am I suffering? He doesn't do that. What he does is he goes and talks about creation, essentially, which is a really interesting way to respond. You know, if you go and look in the books in the Christian bookstore about evil and suffering, very few of them are just a description of creation. And yet that's what the Lord gives us, not only his act of creation, but his providence, his ruling over creation, the ways that he does. And that's where he begins, at least in chapters 38 and 39. In verse 4, Job said, or God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its base? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" There's a lot of interesting theology there, right? What does it mean that stars sing? I think perhaps they do sing. If you read Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis, you'll find his reflections on this verse about the way that stars sing. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band." Right? The Lord is saying this, the sea, right, which is the expression of the wildness and uncontrollableness of nature. There's nothing more uncontrollable than the sea, and yet the Lord says, the sea is like a little child that I shut in when it comes out of the womb. I wrap it in swaddling bands like a little baby. This is the way that I deal with this, you know, this part of creation that is so immense. And even today, right, you know, even today, sailors who sail to the middle of the Pacific Ocean and don't see ships for weeks and weeks, you know, even they have a pretty good idea of the uncontrollableness of the sea. Anyone who's been caught on the sea in a dangerous weather situation knows this. And prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, "Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began?" Here he's talking about the dawn, the rising of the sun. "And caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep?" So under the sea, so to speak, even those portions of the earth that are still yet unexplored by modern man, the Lord is saying, "I know them. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" Here he's talking about Sheol. "Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." The Lord's being a little sarcastic here. I don't think it's cruel. I don't think it's, but I think he's inviting Job to consider his lack of experience, his lack of knowledge in comparison to the Lord. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" I think part of what he's saying here, Job, is you're not the only one who suffered, right? There is such a thing as natural disasters, right? There's snow and hail that comes and falls upon the earth and destroys things. This is part of what the Lord does. "What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate ground, and to make the ground sprout with grass? This is a really fascinating thing, right? You know, we remember the hurricanes that make landfall and affect human structures and dwellings. But there are way more hurricanes than that that take place out in the deep, right? Or go over uninhabited places. The Lord is saying, you know, what's the point of a storm that comes and waters the earth where no one lives? I mean, I think part of what the Lord is saying is that I have all these things in my hand. You know, my perspective is wider. You just think about it through your own experience. And yet all of this is being done by the Lord, even things that you never see or comprehend or even know about. I am sovereign over those things. I am upholding all these things. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now he goes to the stars and the heavens. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their constellation and their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Here he's talking about the stars and the constellations, right? That the Lord also has oversight, not just of the earth, but of the immensity of space and all of the heavens and the stars and the other planets that are there. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? I think 36 is interesting. The Lord is essentially saying, even your capacity to ask questions like you're asking is given to me by you, right? How do you even know to ask about what is wrong with the world other than the way that I have given you insight and the capacity to wonder and to use language, all of these things? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? I think what the Lord is inviting Job to consider is, do you really want to be in charge of these things? Do you really want to be responsible for the world, for all of its creatures, right? Not just human beings, but the animals and the seas and all the things that I've made. And I think there's interesting, some interesting moral questions here too, that the Lord is sort of subtly introducing, right? What do lions eat? Little innocent animals, right? That's how baby lions live. They have to kill in order for something to live. The same thing with ravens, right? So I think the Lord, it's an interesting thing here, the Lord is kind of introducing this idea that it's actually pretty complex, Job, you know, that little, you know, death is a part of life in some extent, the way that God has made the world. It's a complicated thing that I'm doing. Do you really want to weigh all of these things? Do you really want to be responsible for who should live and who should die? Right? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? And this is a fascinating thing the Lord is introducing. He's saying there's so much of creation that you're totally unaware of. You don't even think about, Job. It doesn't even occur to you, the things that I oversee. And that's true for us too, right? I mean, there's so much that the Lord is constantly doing that we just have no awareness of, or we don't even think about it, even cross our mind to consider it. And the Lord is trying to give the stretch of his sovereignty here. Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? The thing I'm trying to point out here is that the Lord is focusing on untamed creation, right? He's not focusing on domesticated animals. He's focusing on animals that are outside of human control or even knowledge, that are just simply living their lives apart from us, and that the Lord is watching over them. Their young ones become strong. They grow up into the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? It's kind of a teasing aspect here, right? He's basically saying, Job, you can't even control the wild ox. You can't domesticate him. You can't be Lord over him. Why do you think you should be Lord over the world, over suffering? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and the plumage of love? The ostrich comes in here, which is kind of funny. For she leaves her eggs to the earth. I mean, the ostrich is a funny looking animal, right? It's just a funny animal. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them, right? The God's got to deal with stupid animals and take care of them too. That the wild beast may trample them, right? She doesn't even keep an eye on her eggs. She just lays them and just leaves them there in the ground, and anything can happen to them. She doesn't even have the sense to protect her eggs, but the Lord looks after her eggs for her. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, right? She doesn't even recognize her offspring. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, even in her stupidity and foolishness. The ostrich is not afraid, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Right? Even this animal that is so foolish and stupid, the Lord takes care of her. He's given her gifts. When the horse comes after her, she can run away, right? Try to capture an ostrich. It's harder than you think, is what the Lord is saying here. And then he goes to a more of a domesticated animal, the war horse. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. And, remember at this time in history, the war horse was, the tank, so to speak, of warfare, right? Unstoppable, good luck. I'm trying to stand up against a charge of war horses. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha. He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. And now he returns to animals who are outside of human knowledge and observation, but the Lord is with them. And he is watching over them. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high, right, far from human influence? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And then I'll just read the first part of 40. And Yahweh said to Job, this is kind of a conclusion of his first speech, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. I think it's very possible this is the wisest words that Job has spoken in the entirety of this book, right? The Lord is inviting him to respond, and Job declines. Job submits. Job begins to bow the head and lay his hand over his mouth. And none of that should take away, I don't think, from the piety that Job expresses in his questioning and his wrestling and all of the words that we read in chapters 3 to 31. But I do think it's interesting. At some point, faith and obedience manifests itself in submission, in silence. And I think that's what's happening here for Job. Our questions can't go on forever. There does have to be a point where we come to the end of them and say, I lay my hand across my mouth. And I think Job is modeling that for us here as well, which is really interesting for us to think about. Ultimately, in light of the Lord and his majesty and his goodness and his sovereignty, his power, I think Job is sort of modeling for us what it means to respond faithfully to that in the end. Again, this doesn't exclude questions, it doesn't exclude pain and wrestling, but there is a trajectory in the book of Job. The book of Job does not end with Job saying that he has figured it all out, that he has mastery over his questions or over God. The book of Job ends in terms of Job's contribution to it, with Job saying, I'm going to choose silence, basically. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And we'll see that even more next week as well. So those are things to think about and wrestle with as we think about this book. We'll come and look at chapters 40 and 41. Thank you for these things that are given to us for our maturation, for our growth, for our wisdom. Help us, Lord, as we reflect on the book of Job and seek to apply it to our lives, even the suffering that we bear, the questions that we have. Grant us the wisdom and faithfulness of Job, we pray. By your Holy Spirit, amen.